Please open your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. We just sang, "The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. None of that's in my notes. I made that up while we were singing. Because it occurred to me that these poor folks are here to hear a vile sinner, a wretch, preach. And I can think of only one reason why you ought to stay. Because this is true. Jesus forgives vile sinners and wretches and then frees us to talk about Him. And I feel very happy to be around the table this morning. Here at Carey Alliance, we have a long tradition of refusing to tack the communion service on at the end of the service. We try to think about the cross and sing about it and read scriptures and talk about it all the way through the service so that the time around the table is the moment of worship that it ought to be and the moment of remembrance that we are required to make it. And so this year, Pastor Tom and I have been working our way through those moments on the cross when Jesus said things, sometimes called the seven words or the seven sayings. And the fourth saying, which is the one we're talking about from Mark 15, I believe it's not an overstatement to say that what we hear Jesus say is the most sacred, the most solemn, holy moment of all time. Nothing is more significant if we understand, though we can only understand in part, what Jesus meant when he screamed, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It is the moment of moments in history. It is when, though vile as he, a wretch like me, can meet God in love and grace, and nothing is more important than that. So, let's read the text. It's just two little verses. One describes the darkness of the scene, and that darkness is significant. And the other verse describes the piercing cry that we hear out of that darkness, the fourth word of Jesus from the cross. Mark 15, verse 33, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Recently, thanks to this congregation, I had the extraordinary privilege of being in Germany, and I actually got to stand in Martin Luther's office, his real office, and be near his desk. When the crowd left the showing of his office on the tour, I snuck back. And I thought no one would catch me when I was walking into Luther's study, and the curator stopped me. And she said, "Are you an American pastor?" I didn't look much like one. I don't know what an American pastor looks like, so I said, "Well, yes." And she said, "You American pastors are always trying to sneak into Professor Luther's office." And she let me go in there, and I was able to stand there for a few minutes. And I had read Luther's life, so I was familiar with some of the themes that are there. Contrary to popular opinion, the famous ink stain on the wall isn't there. But then again, that was 500 years ago. How long is something like that supposed to last? If you're wondering about that, it's Luther got so angry, he actually thought the devil was in the office there, and he threw an inkwell at him, and it splattered on the wall. He was a guy under a lot of pressure. Well, anyway, I remembered one scene where I had read in his life, he was sitting at this desk in this small, very humble quarters at Wartburg Castle. And the students would pass by his office, and it is said that Luther sat at his desk for hours. And he appeared to be in almost a trance. He had gone without food and water for the entire day. And when he finally broke his silence, he stood up and he turned to some of the students who were outside his office, and he looked at them and he simply said, "God, forsaken by God. Who can understand that?" After hours of contemplating what it meant for Jesus to say, "God, forsaken by God, who can understand it?" If Luther can't penetrate the depths of that experience, how much less will we be able to? You see, Luther wasn't just taking the sentence as it appears in the narrative. He was contemplating it in terms of its theological richness. What he knew was that Jesus is God. What he knew is that God is God, and that there is a divine Trinity. And he was trying to contemplate, trying to figure out how there can be a breach in the divine triunity, in the three-person God. How can there be an experience, even for a moment, of abandonment? How can God abandon God the Son? And Luther was overwhelmed. And where mystery led him, worship took over. Because the Christ who was forsaken by his Father is worthy of our worship. Now, if we listen to the first three things that Jesus said, there's no real difficulty in terms of understanding his words. There's no real shock for us. You read through the Gospels, and several occasions you see Jesus looking at someone and announcing over them, "Your sins are forgiven." So it's no surprise when on the cross, while suspended between heaven and earth, crucified between two criminals, he prays in his first saying, "Father, forgive them." He's a forgiving Savior. That doesn't surprise us. Just hours before Jesus was arrested and crucified, he looked at his disciples and he gave one of the most astonishing promises ever. "Trust in God, trust in me, don't let your hearts be troubled. I go to my Father's house to prepare a place for you." Earlier in his ministry, he had said, "Rejoice that your name is in heaven." He taught us to pray to our Father who is in heaven. He told us to live in such a way that we store up treasures in heaven. So it's no surprise that he would say in his second saying to the criminal, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." He had been talking about heaven for years. No surprise there. Then when you read his life, you see that Jesus is the most humble, most compassionate, most caring person to ever walk this planet. Where he loves and provides for one person after another. So it's no real surprise in his third saying when he looks down at the foot of the cross and he sees his mother Mary and he says, no doubt gesturing to his disciple, Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. And from that moment on, John takes Mary into his home and cares for her. None of the sayings surprise us. He's a forgiving Savior. He's a promising Savior. He's a caring Savior. But what happens in that fourth saying is astonishing. You see, the Gospels make it clear Jesus was nailed to the cross at about 9 a.m. in the morning, the third hour. At the sixth hour, darkness engulfs the land at noon. At the ninth hour, he cries at around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the mystery. That's the complexity. How can it be so? Why does it matter? And how can we say it is the supreme moment of history if we cannot fully plumb the depths of it? We may not be able to exhaustively understand how there can be a fracture in the three-person deity at a moment in time, but we can understand the significance of it, and we dare not miss it. There are two things here, two clues to help us understand. The first one is this: darkness engulfed the land. At the noon hour, the entire land is consumed with darkness. It was not simply an overcast day, a gloomy day. It was not an eclipse. Are you aware that Tertullian, one of the early church apologists, actually writes to some heathen whom he is defending the gospel to, and he says to them, read your own books that are in your archives that tell of the day of unusual darkness. So it's a historical fact, a supernatural act. Think for a moment. When Jesus was born into this world, during the midnight hour, in the fields of Bethlehem, the glory of God lit that place up like the shining of the noonday sun, and we were told at midnight, when it was bright, the Savior has been born. But at midday, when the Savior is on the cross, he is consumed in the deepest kind of darkness. And the reason for that, I am persuaded of it, is because in the scriptures of the Old Testament, one prophet after another makes use of the experience of physical darkness as a sign of the full outpouring of the justice of God. So that in the prophets, darkness is a testimony that God is executing His wrath. And yes, we do believe the Bible teaches the fairness and righteousness of God's wrath. And so we read in the prophet Zephaniah, the great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom. And Joel, thinking along the same lines, writes, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near, a day of darkness and gloom. So that these prophets are saying, in the day of God's judgment, It is the symbol of darkness that warns of the outpouring of His wrath. And so when the darkness engulfs Jesus on the cross, when the landscape is not aglow with the glory of God in its brightness like it was in the fields of Bethlehem, but when that scene is cloaked in the misery and distress of darkness, it is because Jesus Himself has been plunged into the depths of the darkness of the wrath of God for us. Where Jesus in the darkness is the sin bearer, taking upon Himself the load and the weight and the mass of our iniquity. And in the darkness, He endures judgment day for us. There is another way to say it. On several occasions when Jesus was teaching, He taught about the reality and the rightness of hell. A subject that we should talk about perhaps more than we actually do. Did you know that Jesus taught more about hell than He did about love and heaven combined? And when He said things about it, it was the picture of the agony that the unrepentant endure because of their rejection of the gospel. And He uses these words that describe that conscious justice, the lake of fire, the experience of the worm that never dies, the constant eating away at the conscience, I think is the symbol there. But most frequently in His teaching, He refers to hell as outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not one time in Matthew's gospel, not two, but on three separate occasions, that you will be cast into that place of outer darkness where there is weeping. The uncontrolled sobbing of the unrepentant. And the uncontrolled anger of the unrepentant, the gnashing of teeth. It is into the darkness of hell. Into that place of forsakenness, in the darkness of loneliness and abandon and separation from the glory of God. That's the picture Jesus is drawing. And when the darkness engulfs Jesus, the creedal affirmation is happening. He descended into hell. Into the darkness of that place. So that it is right to say that in the darkness, while His body is fastened to a cross, while we can see it with our eyes if we were bystanders, His soul is inflamed with the infinite agonies of hell. He's in the darkness. For God is pouring out His wrath. It is an uncomfortable thing to say. But beloved, it is the truth that we must hear. And in that darkness, Jesus cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have You forsaken Me? What is necessary for us to grasp about those words is that Jesus is quoting a psalm. It is the 22nd psalm, the first verse. My God, why are you forsaking me? He's not quoting the 23rd psalm. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. No. He doesn't quote that psalm because God the Father isn't with him in that sense. And the only reason Psalm 23 can be true, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me to comfort me, is because Psalm 22 is true. My God, why have you forsaken me? And you take the time to read the whole of the 22nd Psalm. It is a messianic psalm, a psalm about the coming of Christ. It describes in every paragraph the crucifixion of the Messiah, his sin-bearing death, his forsakenness in the darkness of judgment by God himself. And what Jesus is saying is, this is the moment in history when the prophesied Messiah is abandoned by his Father in the abyss of hell to endure his wrath. Jesus is not confused. My God, why have you forsaken me? And God doesn't scream from heaven, you got it all wrong, son. I've never been closer to you. Not that. Jesus is not simply feeling abandoned because of all the pain and agony. It's an actual abandonment. If you were... Maybe it's a poor illustration. Let's pretend for a moment a friend of mine were to come to church and hear this sermon. And after church, he would come up to me and say, we're not friends anymore. That hurt. If my wife were to come up to me after church and say, we're not married anymore, that would really hurt. Because the longer and the deeper a love is, the more agonizing is the pain of forsakenness. What Luther struggled with was that on the cross, this is an eternal love, a holy love, an absolutely perfect love that existed in the Godhead through the long stretches of eternity past where there had never been anything but the sweetness of love. But in the darkness, there is forsakenness. My God. Why have you done this? I am with Martin Luther. I don't know the complexities of the Trinity and the breach and how it happened or what manner in which it took in the secret councils of the triune deity. But what I do know is that in the moment it happened, it was a real forsakenness where Jesus no longer enjoyed the sweet, holy, eternal intimacy he had with his Father. And the question is, why? Why? And the only way we're going to get at the answer to that is if we know what's happening to Jesus when he's on the cross. And that's why we have the epistles. Just listen to two verses. While Jesus is in the darkness, while he's on the cross, while he's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? While he's crying that, what's happening to Jesus? Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Did you hear it? on the tree, he bore our sins. That means he became a hunk of sin. He became sin incarnate. He took our sin upon himself. Listen to this verse. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sake, he, that is God the Father, made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that he could save us. Do you hear that? For our sake, the Father made his Son, listen, to be sin who knew no sin, that he might save us. So all of your hatred in mine, all of your lust in mine, all of your covetousness in mine, all your idolatry and immorality, and all of my idolatry and immorality and pride, and all the vile sins you can think of, he who had no sin became guilty of our sins. Can you imagine that for a moment? Just run through the list of the sins that you are very conscious about. In the darkness, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Our sin is a massive weight on Jesus. He's our sin. That's why God is giving him wrath. That's why. He is plunged into the abyss of hell. Erwin Lutzer writes, surely he suffered the suffering of hell, for hell is darkness, abandonment, and being forsaken by God. So we can better understand why it was midday at midnight at midday. The physical darkness was symbolic of Christ's separation from the Father, who is light. Just as the wicked are thrown into outer darkness, so the Son bore the darkness of our hell. He was receiving what was due us, infinite justice. He was abandoned to outer darkness that we may walk in the light of God's love in heaven. Here's another way to get you to sense the complexity of this verse. If you will just look over here to this verse from Numbers, it is the Aaronic blessing, the priestly blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Who wouldn't want that blessing? That God would look upon you. Not in forsakenness, but with the smile of his countenance and his grace bringing you into peace. For that to happen for Jesus, it must read, the Lord curse you and judge you. The Lord forsake you and turn his gaze away from you and give you wrath. That's what's happening on the cross. Jesus is taking our judgment day, absorbing the wrath due us, that the face of God might shine in favor upon us. How sweet is grace. I think I told you this before, but I think it's worth repeating. About a year ago, I was preaching at the women's prison. And I had my sermon all ready, and the way the songs were going, it just didn't seem that I had the right sermon. And so I decided to preach off the cuff to this 100 or so women there, this very text. Now, I wish all of you could preach at the women's prison, because they're not like you as a congregation. They talk back to you with amens and hallelujahs, and they scare you to death. You know, not because they're in prison, but because they're disruptive. And I'm preaching this sermon, and I get to this point in the message where I lower my voice and I say, do you really believe that God the Father forsook his Son? And I have witnesses from this church. Almost all 100 of them said, no. Now I'm in prison. But I have to preach the truth. And I said, every one of you is wrong. God the Father forsook His Son. And you know why? Because the answer to the question, my God, why have you forsaken me? The answer to the question is, so He would not have to forsake any of you. And I was greeted again with hallelujahs and amens. That's why He's in the darkness of judgment day. That's why He cries out from infinite justice being exhausted on Him. So you and I never have to face it. So you and I can know His grace. And beloved, when you stand back and you look at these verses and you hear Jesus screaming, don't you dare think for one moment it's because Jesus loves you and He is just overcoming the hatred of an angry father. That's not the gospel. What you see happening on the cross is the deep, profound, intimate, personal love of God the Father Almighty. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. But when He gave His Son, He gave Him over into hell, into judgment day, that we shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It is why at the end of Romans 8, the apostle says, nothing can separate. Do you hear? We can't be forsaken. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. How great the Father's love is for us. That He and His Son would agree to the experience of God-forsakenness. That He and His Son would plan to purchase our forgiveness by His wrath-absorbing death. So that when Jesus says to us, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go. And He went by means of the darkness of the cross to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am in the Father's house, you may be also. That's just a fancy way of saying, never forsaken this for you. The Father's house. The place where the light of the glory of God shines brightly. It dwarfs the light of Bethlehem's fields. Because God loves, His wrath is exhausted on Jesus. And for us, there is mercy. Let us pray together. Bring us, O Lord, to this table in remembrance that at the cross, the wrath of God and the love of God meet. And the wrath is fully satisfied and the love is gloriously available. How grateful we are for that hope. Amen.